Well, today I want to do the last of the topics. And I'm not going to be on fossils, solar, geothermal energy, or anything like that. I won't even bother putting it up. Let me just review a little bit what I've tried to do in the last 2 days. On Tuesday, I tried to raise the question of the secular consciousness and how, in the midst of that consciousness, one can experience God, or at least have an experience of God. I think I want to point out at this time that none of this is meant to be a defense of the secular consciousness, or even saying it ought to be that way. What I've been trying to do is to indicate, first of all, that the dominant consciousness for the last, 200 years or so is, in fact, the secular consciousness. I didn't choose to be born into it. It's the one that I have to deal with. And the question I'm trying to ask is how we can be faithful to the Christian tradition in the midst of the current secular consciousness. I don't mean to imply either that things were better when the dominant consciousness was religious. I don't imagine for one moment from my historical studies that at the time of Luther, where there was a religious consciousness, people were eager for the gospel. The whole Reformation began out of a crisis in pastoral care, not because people were so anxious for the forgiveness of sins, but because in the indulgence system of the church, they had found an antidote, so to speak. They had found all they really needed, and in fact found it much more comfortably. Heinrich Bornkamm, in his beautiful little book, The World of Luther, points out that Luther's whole impetus for the Reformation came from the fact that his parishioners were using indulgences to escape the practice of confession. In other words, they did not want a costly gospel at all. They were quite prepared for the comfortable paying of money for indulgences. Now, that was the situation, you see, in an era when the dominant consciousness was religious, and the climate is no more favorable for the gospel in a religious consciousness than it is in a secular consciousness. The problem is that the language of religion is at least meaningful in a religious consciousness. I think that's the one added difficulty that we have in a secular culture. That the very language that we have been used to using in the church fails us in our attempt to communicate with ourselves and with our culture. So, the first task that we have then is to describe both the necessity and the universality of what I would call the religious experience. And I did that on Tuesday by trying to work out of man's sense of fate on the one hand and guilt on the other, both of these evoked not from our feelings, but from the concrete facts, the objective experiences of powers over which we have no control and the necessity to choose. We have no choice about choice. We must make choices, and that thrusts us into being accountable, and that produces necessarily the phenomenon of guilt. One of the things that I didn't point out on Tuesday, it's always nice to have a chance to catch up. I used to like to preach two sermons on a Sunday morning because the things I forgot to say in the first service I could say in the second always made me feel better. One of the things I didn't point out is that the phenomenon, the necessity of choice, necessarily produces guilt because every value that we affirm in the making of a choice means that we are negating other values. And our guilt arises not only from the fact that we frequently choose the evil rather than the good, but that also in doing the good we neglect other good things. I've been at Holden, let me see, about 5 weeks all told now, and have not yet been to the sauna. I hate to make that kind of a confession here at this place, but the point is, you see, that both the things that I have done as well as the things I haven't done are good things. To choose the one means to neglect the other, or even to negate it. And our whole life is full of that kind of incurring of guilt. Because we are finite creatures, that is, because we are in fact controlled by powers over which we have no control, because we are such finite creatures, we cannot treat life as an inexhaustible smorgasbord in which we are able to sample and do everything. Some choices, by their very nature, negate others. I cannot both be married and celibate. And both are good. And a servant ministry in the world is possible both through marriage and through celibacy. But if I marry, I exclude the other. You see, necessarily. And that raises all kinds of problems. You cannot both be a parent and not a parent, you see. So that the one choice excludes the other. That is the way we are made. That is what frequently produces guilt, especially when the crunch comes, you know, and you have already decided to marry and to have children. And now the question is, do I protect my vocational responsibilities to wife and children, or do I do the courageous thing, which may cost me my job, my livelihood, etc., etc., you see? Well, all right, so that is the way in which language about God arises, not from our feelings, not from our necessity to project something onto a cosmic canvas that really grows out of our own self, but because objectively we are forced into the situations of fate and guilt. This situation in which we find ourselves is very threatening. That is one of the primal experiences that man has. The sense that the world in which we live is a hostile world. Somebody was telling me that there's a French obstetrician now who is trying to deliver babies in an atmosphere very closely resembling the womb. Soft light, warm water immediately to put the baby into, no noise in the room, partly because the initial trauma that we have is a threatening one. That is the expulsion from the womb, from the comfortable environment. Thomas Harris, in his book I'm Okay, You're Okay, says we begin, in a sense, with a feeling that we're not okay, and in fact that the world is a hostile world. We spend our lives then building defenses that alienate, that exploit, that make us exploiters of one another, that make us destructive in our quests for power and privilege, and justifiers of the power and the privilege that we have achieved. All right, on Wednesday, I then went on to try to say, in the midst of this, what is the Christian good news? If our experience of God is threatening and we react destructively, what is the Christian good news? The first thing is that the Christian good news needs to be intelligible. People need to understand it. To understand does not mean that it will be accepted. That it will be accepted. In fact, once the Christian good news are clearly understood, they may very well be rejected, because we already have defenses that we have created. They may be illusions, but we are not convinced of that. In fact, we work overtime to pump life into the illusions that we create. That's why I used the Reformation as an example before. People did not want to give up the comfort of the indulgence, you see, for the gospel that Luther proclaimed. And so Christianity challenges the defenses that we have. It offers a redemptive alternative to them, but that does not mean that we will necessarily want them. Secondly, I tried to say that Jesus is the grounds, and then we went into the whole question of the modern historical consciousness and the way in which Christianity's historical claims are vulnerable to that modern historical consciousness. And thirdly, I then tried to show that historical study can establish the claim that is made by and for Jesus, the claim that Jesus is, as the crucified one, God's commitment to the world. Now, that's not a defense of Christianity in the face of an attack on it from the modern historical consciousness. I've been trying, in a sense, to find a way to confront the modern consciousness, not as a defender of Christianity, but as a proclaimer of the gospel. And the claim which the historian can investigate, in fact, confronts him with the necessity to make a decision. You see, once he has ascertained what the claim is, he has to decide whether or not he will trust it. So that the very act of engaging in the historian's task forces him to come to a decision about the claim that has been made by and for Jesus to be God's commitment, God's gracious commitment to the world. All right, today then I want to take up the last of the topics, namely the relevance of the gospel and the activity of the Holy Spirit. The church that most of us live in seems to be very relevant to our culture. It is successful by every indicator. Churches are generally full. They may not be growing at the rate in which the population is growing, but they are growing. Funding is there. Seminaries thrive. Church programs proliferate. Holden Village survives. So that the church really does seem to be relevant in our world. Now, there are a few places, of course, where it obviously isn't making any great gains. The high-rise culture in many large cities, Chicago would be an example. The high-rise culture is clearly alienated from the Christian community. In the suburbs, you apologize for not going to church. Roy Blumhorst, who lived for a couple of years in Marina Towers in Chicago and tried to develop an apartment ministry, found that people would sneak out in the morning to church on Sunday so that their neighbors wouldn't find out what they were really up to, because the ethos of the high-rise is not to go to church. Campuses are not exactly boom places for a religion. I've spent the last couple of years helping out at the campus ministry at Ohio State University, and they're in trouble. 49,000 students on that campus, and the United Christian Ministry, which has a really fine program and a lovely building right next to the campus, may have 100, 150 students on Sunday morning for worship. The Lutheran program does a little bit better than that, but not much. And, you know, that's the way it is on the campuses. So there are places where the church is not exactly the in thing. But in general, America has vital, active churches. I think, however, that this apparent relevance, that is, ability to relate to the culture, is deceptive. And I want to work particularly today out of Martin Marty's book, The Modern Schism, really one of the most exciting and perceptive books that I have read in a long, long time. It was published by Harper in 1970, and I recommend it to anybody who wants to follow up on this. Marty, in the book, proposes the thesis that in Western culture generally, there have been three paths to the breakdown, literally, of the relationship between church and culture, to the breakdown. And that breakdown is also evident in America, but in a different way. Marty contrasts the American experience with what happened in Europe and what happened in England. In Europe, the breakdown occurred through the conflict of ideologies. The revival of Christianity in 19th century Europe was largely the product of Romanticism, and it had several characteristics that really interest us. One of those characteristics of the Romantic era, at least, was the restoration of a past golden age. Now, the Romantics differed in which age was golden. For Roman Catholics, it was the 13th century. And so Thomas Aquinas and his theology, as well as Gregorian chant and the piety and style of the Middle Ages, became the ideal for the Catholic religious revival. For Lutherans, it was the 16th and 17th centuries, when Lutheranism was strong, when the confessions were written, when the dogmaticians did their great work, when Bach wrote his cantatas. And so 19th century Lutheran revival, out of which most American denominations come, picked the 16th and 17th centuries as its kind of golden age. So one of the characteristics was restoration. And the second characteristic was that it had a basically organic notion of both history and society. The concept of an organism was a key to the romantic idea of life. And that meant that life itself was organized hierarchically with a head and members. The idea of the body was a prevalent one, because you can account for both change and continuity with the idea of the body. You know, your body changes and still it's the same you. But the most important thing that the 19th century Romantics did in Europe was to identify the church with the hierarchical organization in society. In Germany, they called it the linking of Thron und Altar, throne and altar. You can figure that out by yourself. Don't have to translate it. All right, throne and altar. And so the Lutheran churches, as well as the Anglo-Catholic revival and the Russian Orthodox revival and the Roman Catholic revival in the 19th century, all of them tied themselves to the established hierarchical order in society. To be obedient to God meant also that one was obedient to the rulers, to the establishment, to the state, to the way it was run. When that collapsed, that is, when the dukes and princes and kings and emperors and kaisers and czars and everything else went down the tube, the church did too, or at least a good part of it. The church didn't so much go down the tube as see itself to have been identified with a discredited social order. And it lost its relationship to large segments of society, so that politics in European countries came to be identified as Christian and anti-Christian. The Christian political parties were the conservative parties, the ones that lined up with the establishment, whereas the social reform parties, socialism, communism, and so on, were anti-religious, anti-clerical, anti-Christian in their basic makeup. You see it already in Karl Marx, but you see it in European politics to this day. I worry terribly every time I see the name Christian identified with a political party, because what it usually means is the conservative social order. In Italy, the Christian Democrats versus socialists and communists who were anti-clerical. In France, the Gaullists, again the Christian party, versus the communists and the socialists. In Germany, the Socialist Social Democratic Party versus the Christian Democratic Party. So all over Europe, you see, you end up with ideological conflict and the church basically in opposition to large segments of the society. In England, the path to the breakdown of the relationship of church and society, and I'm using the word relevance in that sense, the breakdown was a kind of gradual evaporation of religious consciousness. Marty uses Charles Darwin as his example for this. Darwin started out studying for the priesthood of the Church of England, went on this famous voyage where his theories of the origins of species were were suggested, and by the end of his life said that he had gradually come to disbelieve every major doctrine of the Christian Church, and that it had been a quite painless process. The stuff just sort of evaporated away. The church remained as a kind of museum, a place, as someone put it, where people could be hatched, matched, and dispatched. but no guts left. The royal establishment reigned, but it did not rule any longer. You keep the facade when the substance is gone. Now, I know this isn't the only thing going in England, but it characterizes a general kind of development in that country. In contrast, in America, of course, religion is, as I have said, healthy, relatively healthy, minor setbacks here and there, but in general, we're doing quite well. What has happened in this country? Marty's analysis is that in the middle decades of the 19th century, roughly 1830 to 1870, a shift occurred in which the churches had their role in society redefined for them by the dominant American culture. And the churches tacitly accepted that redefined role in a kind of implicit contract with our culture. The role definition assigned to the churches was to provide public rhetoric and private consolation. That's Peter Berger's phrase. The public rhetoric means that the churches collectively, doesn't matter what denomination or what religion, the churches collectively provide the religious rhetoric for the American way of life. We pray on demand at Republican and Democratic conventions alike. We supply chaplains for the House and the Senate and the state legislatures. We offer wordy invocations and benedictions at inaugurations of every sort. When John F. Kennedy was inaugurated in 1960, Cardinal Cushing prayed so long that they couldn't get at the electrical fire that was beginning down in front of the podium, and laid out a whole legislative program before God in the process of his prayer. Do you remember that at all? I mean, it was an incredible experience. I was almost embarrassed for them, praying on and on, you know, and informing John Kennedy as well as God what was going to be done in the next 4 years. Sinclair Lewis is the one who has just pilloried this kind of praying mercilessly. If you have ever read any of Lewis's books, I think one of his favorite characters is the Reverend Chauncey Dennison Drew of some Presbyterian church in Winnemac or whatever the city is that he usually writes about. And Drew is always informing God of the needs of the congregation, you know, that the budget is in trouble, oh Lord, will you please open the hearts of all those people behind me, sort of praying over your shoulder, you know. So the churches have supplied the public rhetoric, you know, I mean, and we don't only do it in these big occasions like inaugurations. Rotary clubs always have at least a Methodist and some other kind of minister around to have the prayers at the Rotary clubs, and farmers' union meetings always have their chaplains, and so I mean, we all do it. We are the official buriers and marriers of the community, and it's somehow not quite cricket if you don't marry and bury. We all supply the public rhetoric for our communities, and that frees us then for the task of private consolation. And the private consolation is administered on a smorgasbord basis. That's the American way of religion. You don't just have one grocery store in town, you have two, three. It's good for the competition, is good for the community. So you don't just have one church, you offer a variety. When I was in Chatfield as a pastor, Chatfield, Minnesota, the commercial club was going to put out a brochure to try to attract some industry. And among the advantages of Chatfield were that we had the full range of churches in America. You see, we had Baptist and Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, two kinds of Lutherans. In Minnesota, you got to have at least two kinds, Missouri and ALC. And so, you know, you got the full range. And people were invited to come and settle in Chatfield. Join the church of your choice, we say. There's the smorgasbord. Now, the problem with that is that people themselves then become contractors with the religious institution. You are invited to go window shopping for your private consolation until you find the church you like. You want a social action church to salve your conscience? Join the Methodists or the Unitarians. That's what they do. You want theologically conservative church? Join the Missouri Synod. That's what they do. If you want a nice pious Lutheran church, you can join the ALC. And if you want one that won't bother you very much, you can join the LCA. I mean, you got the full range, right? You just take your pick. You want gospel songs? You can join the Baptists. If you want liturgy, you can join the Episcopalians. The range of private consolation is all there, and people can go window shopping until they find the one that suits their style best and join it. The problem with this is that the churches then become the captives of the clientele. Or better yet, clientele and institutions are together and enslaved in the mutual bondage that they have created for each other. Now, that's really a tragic kind of situation. I think it's part of the reason why it's so terribly difficult for the church to change anything. You know, people have joined the church on the basis of the wares they saw displayed when they made their choice. Now, don't you dare go changing things on me, you see, after I have committed myself to you. I remember what it was like, you see, when the Lutheran churches at least went through the language change. My gosh, as if God wasn't going to understand us in English. How are we going to talk in heaven, you know, if we forsake the Norwegian or the German or the Swedish? Or vestment changes, you know. Or any kind of liturgical changes. I remember in 1965 when end of November, first Sunday in Advent, when the Catholic Church made the massive changes that it made in liturgy, moved the altars out one Saturday, they were all against the wall, and the next morning people came to Mass and they were out, and the priest was now saying the Mass in English. I went to my barber, who was an Italian barber in Elmwood Park, Illinois. And I thought, you know, he was really going to be delighted with all these changes. So I said, you know, striking up a nice conversation, how did you like all the changes in your church these last couple of weeks? Terrible, he says. If I'd have wanted that, I'd have been a Protestant. You know. He didn't know that we still have our altars plastered up against the wall. We have no pope to tell us to do it, you see, on cue. But at any rate, but the point is, you see, he liked the Latin. He liked the Mass the way it was. He didn't want any changes. He had joined the church of his choice, or his father's or his grandfather's, whatever. And that's the way he wanted it to stay. You know, churches that tried to develop a social consciousness among their people, where this had not been the tradition, found the churches enormously resistant to this kind of thing. So that the churches then do not become part of God's saving reality in the world, part of God's redemptive action in the world. The churches instead become part of the problem, part of the destructive reality in the world. Not agents for renewal and reform, but encrusted, client-centered agencies in which the clergyman has to make very sure that he pleases his clientele, at least the church council. And they, in turn, are worried that everybody else is pleased. So you are continually in the process of seeing to it that you do not offend your clientele in any way. The result is frequently dull and harmless preaching. Whatever congeniality people can create, announcements that our church is a friendly church, you see. And we borrow, quite literally, from the whole ethos of our culture around us. We bless the national virtues, the virtues of competition, of America's national image. I thought of this after it was all over, but not once during the course of the whole American involvement in the Vietnamese War did I ever hear a church pray by name for our enemies, yet this is an essentially Christian value, nor did we have prayers for the young men who elected to oppose the war, either by going to prison as conscientious objectors or fleeing to other countries. We just didn't have those kinds of prayers. We always prayed for our country, and we prayed for the boys who were in service, but we rarely prayed for people who made a contrary decision or for our enemies, at least by name. Nor did we have prayers for the young men who elected to oppose the war, either by going to prison as conscientious objectors or fleeing to other countries. We just didn't have those kinds of prayers. We always prayed for our country, and we prayed for the boys who were in service, but we rarely prayed for people who made a contrary decision or for our enemies, at least by name. I still don't recall very often that we pray for the Russians, for the Chinese, for Cambodia, you know, now since May. We bless the national virtues, and we bless them by imitating them. We have become great competitors, and we try to score competition points against each other in the towns and in the localities where we are located. I went to a pastor's conference once, and I was giving this very lecture. And right after I had finished, the executive secretary for that region got up to report on the recent comity conversations that had been held with the other Lutheran executives in that area. Comity means we don't compete with each other. And he said, now we went in there, we had about 7 or 8 choice locations for new churches that we wanted. I have to report to you that we didn't get all of them. We got 3. The other, Brand X, I won't mention it, Brand X got an option on the corner of 168th and 47th Street, but they only have it for 2 years. If they don't build on that property, the option reverts to us after 2 years. I sat there, I thought, my gosh, this must be like a Standard Oil meeting, you know, where we're parceling out sites and talking about options and so on. In Akron last year, Akron is one of the areas where they have these huge individual temples. You know, Rex Humbard's organization is headquartered in Akron, and there are a couple, 3 or 4 others like this. They have massive competitions to bus Sunday school kids in on Sunday morning. And the competition is really rough. Every bus has 3 people associated with it. One is the driver, one is the entertainer of the kids on the way to the Sunday school, always figuring out things to do, and one is the guy who keeps calling on the parents and arranging the route and so on. They give Bibles away and bubble gum and all kinds of other things. And it literally happened that one morning, one of the buses from one of these large churches caught another one in a cul-de-sac. They went and promised the kids on the trapped bus bubble gum in addition to Bibles, and a whole troop of kids swarms off one bus and onto the other, and they drive away. Now, I am not making this up. I am really not. I mean, it sounds incredible, but this is what happens in America. We have a highly competitive spirit. Clergymen who don't make it big, like Rex Humbard, or in the Columbus area, Leroy Jenkins, pastor of the Church of What's Happening Now. If you don't make it big like that, you tend to have a very inferior feeling, you know. You just aren't a success in the religion business. And what happens then, of course, is the genuine pastoral care of one another. Admonition and repentance disappears. It evaporates. The churches are healthy, growing, thriving, and totally devoid, or very nearly totally devoid, of anything that is recognizably Christian. I mean, we are really back to the Middle Ages again, where we are finding our consolation on the most comfortable basis, never being challenged to anything like repentance or renewal or change. Now, it's not a surprise then that in the midst of this kind of living death, renewal movements spring up all over the place. I mentioned on Monday or Tuesday already that I thought some of these were a symptom. Well, enough for the diagnosis. All I want to say is, at least, that this is why, in a sense, the churches themselves exhibit very little of what can be called the Holy Spirit. There is little love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control. There is a lot of defensiveness, self-vindication, competitiveness, quarreling, jealousy, envy, strife, anger, you know. All the things that Paul calls not the fruits of the Spirit are present, and the fruits of the Spirit very frequently are not. All right, what is the path? Let me then just add as a kind of summary comment. The apparent relevance, therefore, of the churches is really just that, apparent. It is not real relevance at all. It's quite a comfortable arrangement. We don't even mind having churches like this, you see. They're not going to do anything. So they can be tax-exempt. They can, ministers can get all kinds of tax advantages. They're harmless, might even do the public welfare a little bit of good, but at least harmless, you know. So we get advantages from the government. That ought to make us very suspicious of the kinds of churches that we are. But we hang on to these privileges desperately, you know. It would kill the church if we had to pay taxes. Well, there are times when I think that might not be a bad solution. All right, what about the... That's only in my most desperate moments. I have another solution that I'd like to propose now. All right, if one cannot say that what we now have is Holy Spirit, how can one have a recovery of the experience of the Spirit? Let me begin, first of all, by saying that one of the tasks that we need to do, first of all, is to recover what kinds of experiences are thematized by Spirit language. I think one of the real difficulties that we have today is that that we have identified perhaps the wrong experiences with Spirit language. We have tried to pick out what I would call kinds of supernatural phenomena, or phenomena that have no natural explanation, and call that a kind of God experience or a Spirit experience. I think that's a problem. At least it ought to be a problem for Lutherans, because Lutherans are quite aware that the Spirit, the language of the Spirit, is identified very much with the earthly, the human, the creaturely, God does not act in antithesis to the human and the creaturely, but through it. Lutherans have always been committed to the concept of grace coming through means, through media. Those media are creaturely, and they are administered by human beings. Words, water, bread, and wine, people, these are the media through which the Spirit functions. All right, so what kinds of experiences, that is, theologically, these are the media. Now, what kinds of concrete experiences are thematized by Spirit language? I think we can see it if we ask how in our culture today we use the word Spirit, not capitalized, but just the word Spirit. We use it for some very ordinary things, don't we? School spirit, team spirit, mob spirit, you see. All of these are occasions where we will use the word Spirit, group spirit. We talk about the Spirit of Holden. By that we mean the kind of atmosphere, the kind of ethos that is going on in this community. Now, what experience is still being thematized by the word Spirit? It is something which happens only through the community. That is not apart from the community. There is no Holden Spirit when there aren't any people here, you know. There is only a Holden Spirit where there are people. There is only a team spirit where there is a team. There is only a mob spirit where you've got a mob. So, Spirit functions in a community of people, but it is always something that transcends that community. In other words, it's bigger than the individuals. When you are on an athletic team and the team is more than the sum total of the individual competencies of the players, then you have something called team spirit. When I was at seminary in St. Louis back in the early 1950s, we used to play Fort Leonard Wood All-Stars every year. Fort Leonard Wood was the basic training camp in that part of the country, and a lot of guys out of college would do their 8 weeks basic training. But they were always coming and going, different guys every 8 weeks, so the Fort Leonard Wood team would never be the same from 1 week to the next. Individually, they all had great skills, and probably man for man were better than the Concordia Seminary basketball team. But we always beat them. And the reason why we always beat them is because we had team spirit, you see. It functions only through the group, and yet it transcends the group. A mob. People will do things as a mob that they might never do as individuals, you see. And so, in a sense, the spirit is the spirit of the mob, and yet it transcends what's going on there. Now, that cuts both ways, you see. An athletic team may be a very creative kind of activity. Line up and play volleyball after supper out here on the court. It may be renewing. It's vigorous exercise and lots of fun. But a mob that is out to lynch or to destroy, that rages through a city, a downtown area perhaps, smashing, breaking, can be very destructive. So the notion of spirit does not tell us yet whether it is holy or unholy spirit. In fact, sometimes team spirit can cut both ways. A friendly game of volleyball for purposes of exercise and enjoyment is one thing. But when winning is not the only thing, everything, it's the only thing, the Creed of St. Vincent Lombardi, you know, when that happens, then we know what takes place. I was in Los Angeles. Jan and I were in Los Angeles about a year, or in San Diego about a year and a half ago, and I picked up a Los Angeles Times, and there on the sports page was the headlines. Wooden says about his ULCA team. Wooden says team lacks killer instinct. They had just lost two games up here in this part of the country, I think to Washington and Oregon or something. And right away the reporters were there. Wooden, what's the matter with your team? He says, they lack the killer instinct. And then he goes on to describe, you know, that they don't, ordinarily he's not had to train his team to beat the other team, but just to play its own game and force the other team to play ULCA's game until they destroy themselves. You know, and I thought, man, what kind of language is this? Football builds character. Basketball builds character, we always said, didn't we, huh? I preached at Ohio State University the morning after they lost to Michigan State, and I began my sermon by saying, football builds character. I almost didn't get to finish the sermon. You know, we're not talking about a friendly little game anymore. In Ohio, it's a religion, you know. And of course you cultivate team spirit. You work at it like mad, and then you watch the Woody Hayes show at 11:30 every Saturday night, where he brings some of his players on, and you find that he demeans and dehumanizes those players in order to get the most out of them. He treats them like little kids, you know. But why do they submit to this? Because the chances of landing on a pro team for a lucrative career are better if you go to Ohio State than almost anywhere else in the country. I mean, that's where we are, you see. Now, so spirit can go either way. Evil spirit and Holy Spirit are both outgrowths of the same experiential phenomenon. What kind of experience then constitutes the Holy Spirit? The New Testament is full of descriptions of what constitutes a community that is characteristic of the Holy Spirit. The Galatians list is one of them. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control, kindness. That's one description. Or another one from Galatians again. Brothers, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are full of the Spirit, restore him with meekness, considering yourselves lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, a community of the Holy Spirit is a community in which people are committed to each other, free for each other, free to be genuine servants of one another, that is to say, not indulgers or exploiters of one another, not sycophants, not client-oriented, but genuinely concerned for one another with the kind of honesty that Paul exhibits in his epistles, where he says the hard word as well as the good word, where he speaks the truth when it needs to be spoken, in love, to build up, to edify. That is the community of the Holy Spirit. It is what happens when we are initiated into the baptismal lifestyle. Baptism is not getting our tickets to wave at the gatekeeper to heaven. Baptism is commitment to the kind of community in which we trust God's commitment to us. That's why we are baptized into the name of Jesus. In which the community commits itself to our best interests, that is, to our growth, to our edification, to admonition and encouragement, and in which we say, by submitting to baptism, that is what we want, you see. We celebrate this kind of community of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Communion. Holy Communion is not bread and wine on the altar. Holy Communion is people. We are the Holy Communion, made Christ's Holy Communion by his presence, invited into his own suffering, redemptive love for the world. I talked about that yesterday when I used the Gospel of Mark as a kind of paradigm for the way in which the Christian proclamation happens. The Gospel of Mark is not only about Jesus, it's about discipleship. And Jesus' words about his own suffering and death are always coupled with the statement, it'll happen to you too. Can you drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism? He asks James and John, those ecclesiastical empire builders, when they want the places of honor on right and left. And they say, we are able. And instead of saying to them, no, boys, only I can do this, he says, you're right. You will drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism. That is to say, we will be invited to share in Christ's redemptive presence in the world. That's what the celebration of the Holy Communion is. And that is why it is not just a private tete-a-tete with God. It is the mutual encouragement of one another so that as the Holy Communion ends, we are sent, scattered into the world to be the Holy Communion there. I stopped to visit a friend last year on our way to Holden, and I said, can I see your church? He said, we haven't got time for that. I said, what do you mean? You know, we got a couple of days. He says, yeah, but they're scattered all over. I wanted to see the building, you know, but he really knew what the church was. They are scattered all over, he said. Huh? How can I show you my church? They're all over the place. That's beautiful. All right. Now, prayer then means not coming to God with our shopping list of goodies and hoping that we will hit the slot machine, the jackpot in the heavenly slot machine. Prayer means nothing less than placing myself at God's disposal for the carrying out of his redemptive will in the world. C.S. Lewis says that we will all either be children or tools of God. The question that prayer raises for us is which, children or tools? Luther's teaching on prayer in the Small Catechism is that the name of God is hallowed quite without our praying, but we pray that it may be hallowed among us. How is this done? He asks. When the word of God is taught among us in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead a holy life according to it. That is what it means to pray, hallowed be thy name. You know, and you go through all the petitions and you find exactly that. When Jesus commits the keys to the church, he does not give us the arbitrary power to decide who is going to make it into heaven or not. Instead, he confers upon us the capacity to be forgivers. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. The sins you forgive are forgiven, and the sins you don't forgive aren't. That is to say, if you do not forgive each other, it isn't going to happen between you. That is the power of the key. You see, we can unlock one another's relationships if we trust Christ as our forgiver. We can be free for forgiving one another. That is the power of the keys. That's what it means to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So the whole of the Lord's Prayer is an invitation to us to participate in God's ordering of the world in a different way as his children than we would if we were his tool. And finally, to be the community of the Holy Spirit means not only commitment to the baptismal life, sharing in being the Holy Communion, gathered and scattered, prayerful participation as God's children in his redemptive ordering of the world, but it also means to be a community of hope. Jürgen Moltmann, in the book that Carol mentioned yesterday, The Crucified God, says that the freedom of the Christian, no longer to worry about whether or not God loves him, but to trust that love unconditionally in the face of life and death, to say, as Paul says, I am persuaded that neither life nor death can separate me from the love of God. To have that is to be free to live a life in scorn of consequences. That is to say, I can no longer be threatened by death, and therefore I am free for life. There was a little bit of doggerel that I memorized somewhere. He who takes but never gives may last for years but never lives. You know, that's true. The one who cannot be threatened by death, who is the bearer of God's own unconquerable hope, is the one who is also free to live his life in scorn of consequences, and therefore to be genuinely free for all of the vocational commitments that we make in life, for family and community, for world. You know, we are subversives in one sense. We are subversive of the rulership of the evil spirit wherever it happens. But we are redemptive subversives, bearers of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, I think that's a vision, you see, that has been conferred upon us by the great visionary himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way for the church to be truly relevant in the world. Well, I think I want to stop there. I don't know how much time we have. 5 minutes till coffee. Please.
May I defend our good friend John Wooden? You've been misquoted in papers, and so have I.
Oh.
And I think anybody has. But anybody who knows John Wooden knows that he is one of the finest Christian coaches in the whole country.
Yes, I'm aware of
and
that.
And I don't think that that is the right impression at all.
You mean the killer instinct?
Quote. Yes, he has no... That's true. He does not instill killer instinct. I mean, those boys are trained in a way that I wish all coaches trained their...
Okay, then what you're saying is the language he used was hyperbole.
I'm not sure that he used that language.
Oh.
Because, as I say...
Did he correct it in the Los Angeles paper?
I don't know, because I didn't see the article, so I wouldn't have seen the correction.
Okay.
This is the only thing I've heard about this. But John Wooden, I just know him as a person and as a Christian. And I believe in his methods, and I believe that newspapers misquote.
Okay.
So I give him the advantage of the doubt.
That's quite possible. That he was misquoted, or that if he was quoted correctly, he's using a language style that doesn't reflect what he does with his team.
Or they took it out of context or something.
Okay. It was, for me at least, however, an illustration of what can be done with team spirit, that is, the goals to which it can be directed. And it seems to me that if one can't say that about Wooden, you can at least say that about a lot of college athletic programs.
He particularly is not that kind of a person.
All right. I'll try to qualify the quotation if I use it again.
I wish you would.
All right. Anybody else on what we've talked about? Then it's time for coffee.